This morning, as we're transitioning from our greeting time and fellowship time to being in God's Word, we're going to start with a question about God's Word before we open to 2 Timothy, the series that we've been in as a church for these past few weeks. And the question is this, and it's going to take you to have to actually feel for a minute. You have to feel for a second. But this question isn't going to be helpful. How would you feel if you woke up tomorrow and you had compelling proof that the Bible wasn't actually real? How would you feel? If you found out that it was invented over the centuries and all of the historical evidence was fabricated, how would you actually feel? Maybe ashamed that you ever believed it to be true? Disappointed that you sort of built your life on it? Confused, frustrated, a little exposed? Rudderless? Well, where do I go now? Maybe even in denial, going through all five stages of grief in some capacity, or maybe, relief. Relief. All the doubts, all the questions, all the difficulties that come from the Bible would be gone. Or maybe even satisfaction. I knew it all along. There's no way that the Bible was really God's word. Maybe even a sense of joy and pleasure that you didn't actually have to do that anymore. Or maybe like the ex-evangelist Charles Templeton once said, you would simply miss Jesus and the beauty of knowing him from the Bible. Would simply miss Jesus and the beauty of knowing him in the Bible. As theologian Kevin DeYoung says, if the Bible is God's word, then what we think about God's word, or for us this morning, what we feel about God's word, is really what we think and feel about God himself. What we think about God's word is really what we think about God himself. And so over the next 3 weeks, we are going to be doing a deep dive into what the Bible is and how it affects our lives as a church. This morning, we're going to look at what the Bible is and why this is so important for us to understand what it is and how we interact with it. Next week, we're going to look at why it's so profitable for our lives. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to look at why it's so important for us as a church. Why does it matter so much for us as a church? And there's two reasons why we're doing this. There's two reasons. First, Paul, in this letter to Timothy, actually sees this as the crux of the issue. What do we think of and do with God's word? What do we think of and do with God's word? For Paul, this is a huge, huge fundamental issue. If Timothy is going to guard and continue in the gospel in order to live a life that matters and leave a legacy that lasts, then what he thinks of and does with the Bible is foundational to everything. So a couple of weeks ago, Joe, as he was preaching through this series so far, he brought up this idea that he thinks there is nothing more important for us today than this exact same issue. We as elders have been talking about that the Bible has not always been under attack at all times because it calls us to submit our lives to God, something that in our selfishness we don't have much interest in doing, do we? That the Bible calls us to submit to God, which isn't very exciting news at times. But in our own day, there's something also scary that's going on. The Bible has come under suspicion, neglect, and abuse by many who are called and even claim to live by it, Christians. Even we as Christians at times look at the Bible as a book of suspicion and maybe something we don't really need anymore. And so we want to heed Paul's advice to Timothy and do a deep dive into what the Word of God really is and why it's so important. It's our aim for this morning. And so even though we're going to be a little bit all over the Bible this morning, we need to start with our context in 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. And then we're going to look at one particular phrase from verse 16 and spend most of our time on one particular phrase this morning. And how we're going to do that is to look at the entire Bible in order to be able to do that this morning. And just as a side note, This week, I'm going to post all of the references that I either say or allude to this morning because there's going to be an overwhelming amount of them. There's no way to kind of try to keep track of all of it. So I'm going to post all of that this week along with a resource that I'm going to mention later that will hopefully serve everybody because it's going to be fast and it's going to be a lot. Okay? So just try and take it in as best you can this morning and hopefully that'll serve you later on this week to be able to think about it a little bit more. But as we do that, let's turn now to 2 Timothy. Let's read our text together, and then let's begin exploring the context, and then look out wide at how the Bible impacts this for us. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through the beginning of 16. "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable." Pray with me. Father, you have given us your word. You have revealed to us who you are. Father, we need you to understand it. We need your spirit to open our eyes. We need your spirit to bring us clarity and understanding. Father, would you, in your kindness, open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you and know you more this morning. That we would find joy in Christ. That we would see the beauty of the scriptures and be changed by them. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So our first point this morning to help just get us started and oriented is let's look at our context here in 2 Timothy as to why Paul brings this up. And then we're going to look at our one phrase from verse 16, "All scripture is God-breathed," and we'll spend a lot of time unpacking that. So first, our context this morning. How does Timothy continue? Paul calls Timothy to continue in the gospel. And last week, in the first part of this chapter, we looked at a choice that Timothy had. A choice to love himself, to live a life of self-love, or to live a life that was devoted to God and loving others. And Paul says the Christian way, if you want to be a follower of Christ, then you're called to die to self and to love God and to love others. And so how does Timothy continue in that? That's where Paul leaves us. How does Timothy continue to do that day in and day out? How does he persevere? And Paul says to him, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Timothy already knows the answer. And Paul here wants to remind and assure to help Timothy persevere. And he adds, knowing from whom you learned this, all the way back from childhood. Timothy has known this answer all along. He's been taught the sacred writings from his childhood, from his mother and his grandmother that we learn from in chapter 1, who were faithful testimonies of what God does in people's lives. And he was taught by Paul, an apostle. Paul reminds him in verse 10 that he's been devoted to his teaching, that he's followed his teaching. And so what Timothy has learned and believed all the way from his childhood is what is going to protect him and help him persevere all the days of his life. Remember, Paul is a dying man. These are his last words to Timothy. And with these last words, he wants to assure Timothy that standing on what he has learned and come to believe will guard him to the last day. So continue in it. Timothy, continue in it. A dear friend of mine once told me a story of a mentor of his. It was a professor of his who had impacted his life greatly. And one of the things his professor used to always say to him was, no matter what you're thinking, just ask me the question you actually want to ask. Don't hold back. Don't be timid. Don't think that I can't handle it. Ask me what you really want to ask. It's kind of the mark of their relationship that I got to benefit from for a number of years, learning and thinking on deep and hard questions that he would honestly engage with. And one summer, as I was interacting with my friend, he found out that his professor was living his final days and wasn't going to make it through the summer. So he went down to visit him to ask him some final questions. His professor couldn't speak very well, and they weren't able to have much of a conversation, but he asked him one final question where he said, God gives grace in life, but does he give grace in death? Does he give you grace to die well? His professor at this point of the conversation couldn't really speak anymore. He just smiled, gave him a subtle nod. I like to imagine that whether or not Timothy actually asked Paul for some last words, to ask some last questions, there's this moment here in this letter where Paul is giving Timothy that last final nod and smile. Timothy, I have no regrets living my life for God. I have no regrets building my life on this. I have no regrets guarding the gospel and continuing the gospel to my last day. It is worth it. As an older saint who's made it to the end, I know I am dying, and it is worth it, Timothy. Don't neglect what you already know. Paul wants to assure Timothy that what he has learned and what he has believed is worth it to the last day, and he can be assured. But what is it particularly that Paul says Timothy has learned and believed? What is it that he already knows? And there's two particular things from our context that Paul mentions. He says, the teachings of Paul that Timothy has believed in are the teachings of the apostles, more generally, and the sacred writings. The sacred writings are actually a common phrase for Greek-speaking Jews that would have referred to the Old Testament. So Paul's making this claim. He's saying that basically, Timothy, from a very young age, you were aware of the Old Testament, you knew the Old Testament, and it actually made you wise. Wise to salvation. And Timothy has followed the teachings of Paul. All the way back up in verse 10 in particular, you heard this idea that Paul says to him, follow my teaching, follow my example, follow these things. And he says, you have known these things, you've firmly believed in these things, and you are. In essence, as we mentioned earlier, when we're talking about the apostles' teaching, what we're talking about is the New Testament. So Acts 2 is talking about, that's what numerous times the New Testament is talking about. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is the thing that you have known and firmly believed, the thing that you are to continue in is the Old and New Testament. The Old and New Testament, aka the Bible, God's word to us. That is what you have known, that is what you have believed, and that is what will continue you all the way until the last day. It is able to make you wise for salvation. It is profitable for everything in life. And this idea of it making us wise to salvation and profitable for everything in life is something we're going to hold off to till next week. But instead, what we want to focus in on is the next phrase in verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. These next two verses in verses 16 and 17 actually stick out in the letter. They're grammatically kind of weird, frankly. They stick out. They'd be noticeable. It's as if Paul wants them to be noticed in a particular way by Timothy so that he will remember and recognize their importance. He stops and drops this really deep, important, well-articulated theological principle for Timothy. And it starts with a simple phrase, all scripture is God-breathed. We're going to take this phrase in two parts. The first part we'll look at briefly is this idea of all scripture. All scripture. Another way to translate this that could even be helpful just to fill in what this really is talking about is it could also be translated as every single component of scripture. All scripture, the whole thing, every component, every piece of scripture, everything that makes up the scripture, all of it. That's what Paul's talking about. In our particular context, he's highlighting this idea that the Old and New Testament are both scripture. We need to know that the Old Testament is actually affirmed and useful and good, and Paul is affirming also that the New Testament is necessary, that these things actually both are good for us. We need the Old and New Testaments, and Paul is not saying this in a self-seeking way to prop up his apostolic teaching as if, well, I've got some pretty cool letters out there. We need to get those into the Bible, so let me invent a New Testament. Paul's not saying that. Paul is merely affirming the words of Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 5 says that we can't change the law, we can't nullify it, we can't get rid of it. Instead, he's going to fulfill it on our behalf. Don't get rid of it, don't destroy it, it'll be fulfilled in Christ because he's going to fulfill the whole thing. He says later in Luke 4, he says, he reads from Isaiah 61 and then he says, today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. Why? Because he fulfills all the prophets. All of this he's teasing until he explains the entire point of the Old Testament. In Luke 24, after his resurrection, the disciples are all still really confused because, I mean, this is crazy that God became a human and died and then rose from the dead. That's a crazy story, right? So the disciples are pretty confused. They weren't expecting that. So they don't really understand the Old Testament very well. And so Jesus says, guess what? The entire Old Testament, the law, the history books, all the poets, the prophets, the Proverbs, every single thing that you can think of that's in the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling the whole thing. Therefore, it's not pointless. It's a book about Jesus. And he affirms our need for a New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, Luke, who's the author of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, makes mention that in his first letter, what he's referring to as the Gospel of Luke, he began to explain all the things that Jesus did and taught. And then in the second letter, he's going to explain how the Spirit has come upon the apostles to then continue that, to teach and to tell everybody about what Jesus did. He's reminding us of the necessity that once Christ came, as the author of Hebrews says, a better way came. And so we need to record that and pass that on for future generations. And so Luke is reminding us that the apostles were tasked. It was necessary to write a New Testament. All scripture, the old and the new, are necessary for the life of a disciple. Now that means we have to handle them appropriately. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament? Well, there's entire Sunday classes that we teach on that because that's crazy and complicated. Jesus spent years explaining that to his disciples. I can't explain that in 2 minutes. Sorry. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and the new points to him. It is a beautiful picture of what all the scriptures are valuable for our lives. And there's this really clear takeaway that I think Paul has in mind that actually really serves us for our own day, is that if this is really God's word, both the Old and New Testament are God's word profitable for us, then we cannot pick and choose. We do not get to have Thomas Jefferson Bibles where we cut out the passages we don't really enjoy. We get rid of the ones that our culture may not like. And the ones that kind of point things out that maybe make us feel uncomfortable, we don't have to read, or straight up, we can just cut them out if we're arrogant enough. No, if the Bible is truly God's word, we cannot dictate what is in it and what is not in it. We do not get to replace God on his throne as the one who's revealed himself in his word, right? And putting ourselves on the throne, dictating what can and can't be revealed by God. Rather than God reorienting and refreshing us through his word, what we're doing is merely being intellectual observers, critiquing the divine and destroying the very reason we have the Bible, which is to relate with the divine. The very reason we have the Bible is to relate with and encounter the divine. If we pick and choose what we want in it, we destroy the very purpose for which God and his grace gave it to us. Which leads us to the second part of our phrase, that all scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. In the original language that Paul was writing in the Greek, this is actually just a singular word packed full of all sorts of meaning. All sorts of meaning. It echoes this idea all the way back to the very first verses of the Bible where God creates the world merely by breathing out the words of creation. That it was his breath that spoke every minuscule atom and gigantic mountain into existence. It was merely through the breath of God. And it's not only in creation that God brings life by his word or breath, but it is also in the recreation. It says that God becomes flesh and reveals the word to us in the man Jesus Christ. And then he breathes a second life into our hearts by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, a life that can overcome death. And so both in our creation and our recreation, both are done by the breath or the word of God. So it makes complete sense that God's self-revelation in his word comes by a mere breath. A word to us, his people. And thus his words, the Bible, are his revelation to us that we might know and relate to him. The divine wants to have a conversation with us. You see why it's so problematic to pick and choose. The divine, by his word, has renewed a conversation with a rebellious universe. He wants to dialogue with his creation. Fundamentally, the Bible is an invitation, explanation, and defining of a relationship with God. It is more than a mere conversation, though. That is actually completely overwhelming to think that you're actually having a conversation with God. that the divine one is having a conversation with you. While that is overwhelming in and of itself, it is more than that. It is a relational dialogue. Our very beings are interacting with the divine, and you cannot leave unchanged. It is not a conversation that you can sit back and enjoy and ponder about. It is one that wrecks you to your core and gives you life. In J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God, he uses an analogy at the beginning of watchers versus travelers. The Bible, in many ways, is a book for travelers, not watchers. Watchers sit on the side and critique and indulge only when it fits their agenda or their taste. But the Bible is a guide for travelers every step of the way. Through every valley, every mountaintop, the Bible is the foundation on which the traveler is guided, on which he or she stands. So God's word is God's words breathed out to us in order for us to relate to him. But how does this actually work? We are finite people interacting with the infinite. We're flawed and he's quite perfect. We're natural, he's supernatural. How on earth do mere mortals have a conversation with the immortal, supernatural, divine God? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to answer a less epic question, something a little bit more simple but more general. How on earth do we actually understand, to interpret any meaning from any text ever? How do we find meaning in a text in and of itself? And I would say, historically, the way that we would understand this is that there are three components to understanding meaning in a text. Excuse me. Author, text, reader. Author, text, reader. If you've taken some of our Sunday classes, we talk about this quite frequently. Author, text, reader. When you have a piece of literature, what you have is something that an author wrote with some sort of original intent. They're trying to communicate a message. You have a text. You have words that you can actually read and analyze and understand. There's some sort of content that you can actually deal with. And then you, as a reader, actually experience that. You encounter the text. There's three parts to find meaning. And actually, we intuitively understand this with the Bible. Let me show you how. Have you ever heard the phrases, meeting with God, studying God's word, quiet times? You heard those phrases? Meeting with God, studying God's word, and quiet times. You know why we say those phrases? Meeting with God, author. Studying God's word, text. Quiet times, reader. We intuitively actually grasp what it means to unpack a text of literature when we think about the Bible. We know that we as the reader must have an encounter with the author through the text. And so the Bible, knowing that this is how humans learn, because God knows all things since he created us, actually explains this in the scriptures. We oftentimes, I think, gloss over this, but this isn't something new that we invented in modern literature understanding. This is something that the Bible actually teaches us. And it teaches us this through two big words that both start with I that many of you have probably heard before. Inspiration and illumination. Inspiration and illumination. So we're gonna look at how the Bible does this through these two big words, inspiration and illumination. First, inspiration. The author inspires, God the author inspires human authors to record an inspired text. Okay, so we're gonna look at the author and the text part of it. So God inspires authors to record an inspired text. This is all over the Bible, but let me read one particular example and highlight many others. In Jeremiah 1, 1 and 2, it says this, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." There's a lot of words, a lot of people, a lot of places. But right in the middle of this historic context, there's just a little phrase, isn't there? The word of God came. God shares his words through Jeremiah in this particular historical time and place. The author wants us to take a real time and place, a real place in history that we'd be aware of generally, that we would be aware of naturally, and remind us that something supernatural is happening. In that time and place in history, God of the universe spoke through Jeremiah. This is the way that the prophets in general actually view everything they write. Ezekiel, Hosea, Micah, and numerous others actually start with that same kind of construct to explain what they're about to do in their letter. That all of the words that are about to come in this letter are the words from God. These are not their own words, but God is inspiring them to write that. And it's not just the prophets. In Exodus 17 and 37, God's words to Moses were to be written down for the people of Israel. God was speaking through Moses. It needed to be recorded. God's laws, God's rules, God's wisdom needed to be recorded for the people of Israel because it was God who was speaking, and he wanted his people to know what he had to say. It is why throughout the Old and New Testament, there's numerous references to God's words, God's law being recorded for people for all time. These are not human ideas and words, but it is God himself speaking to us through the Holy Spirit that we would know him. And it's not just the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it starts the same way. In Acts chapter 1, which I mentioned earlier, it says that the Spirit guided the apostles to teach all that Jesus had commanded them. And in 2 Peter 1, Peter is claiming that Paul is Scripture, right? So this is in the same letter where Peter talks about how, well, the writings of Paul actually are Scripture. They should be read, as Paul says in Colossians 4, they should be read alongside the Old Testament readings when you gather together in a public place. So when you gather together for church, when we gather together for church, we should read from the Old and New Testament. That's what Paul is saying in Colossians 4:16. And what Peter says in that same place where he says, Peter says, Paul is Scripture, what he writes is Scripture and should be treated as so. He explains how Scripture works in 2 Peter 1:21, where he says that the prophets, the people who speak on God's behalf, are carried on by the Holy Spirit. The way that Scripture works is the Holy Spirit empowers and inspires human authors to actually reveal God's words to us. The Old and New Testament authors are making claims that what they are writing are the very words of God that reveal God to us. Even when they were writing their books, hundreds, thousands, well, I guess nobody's hundreds, right? Thousands and thousands of years ago, every single one of them thought that what they were doing was writing the words of God to be recorded in the Scriptures, even for us for today. And some of the reason why we have a hard time with this is these aren't just words that are simple and, oh, like how we speak words that are fickle all the time, which can be challenging because I say a lot of words. I don't always mean the same thing by them. You ever have a bad day? You want to take back what you said? Even if it's not a lie, which sometimes we also lie. You just say, I think I overstated that. I wasn't very clearly, or even, you know what? I've changed my mind. Which is healthy, we should grow and change, but doesn't that make our words kind of fickle? When we think about God saying things, when we think about him revealing his words to us, oftentimes it just doesn't carry the weight that it should. Because our words are often so fickle, it's hard to imagine that what the power is that God's words actually carry. But I want to read this quote from Herman Bavinck, who confirms the truthfulness of God. And I want you to see, as we're reading the quote, all of the references in Scripture where God is showing how truthful he is. That when he speaks, it's a testimony of his truthfulness about who he is. Just feel the weight of this morning. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus' witness is considered divine, true, and fallible. He is the Word who makes known the Father, the faithful and true witness, the Amen in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. There was no guilt on his lips. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He does not speak from himself like Satan, who is a liar, but God speaks through him. Jesus was sent by God and bears witness only to what he has seen and heard. He speaks the words of God and only bears witness to the truth. For that reason, his witness is true, confirmed by the witness of God himself. God, through his inspired word, and particularly through the witness of his arrival on earth in the man Jesus Christ, wants to make it abundantly clear that when he speaks his words, they are true, they are clear, and that they are powerful. God's words are true, they are clear, and they are powerful. Which leads us to our text. How do we know that the text we actually have is the breathed out, inspired word of God? How do we know that it's not some mix of interesting sayings, decent proverbs, and maybe a couple cool stories here and there? How do we know that what's in this is actually God's word? And how do we know that all of it is God's word? Well, Jesus, in Matthew 19, makes an interesting statement that helps guide us in this. Matthew 19, 3 and 4, he's defending with the scholars and the scribes of the day, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. He does something interesting. He says, God says, and then he rattles off a story from Exodus in the Old Testament. But here's the interesting thing. God doesn't say it. Moses does. What Jesus references is not a quote from God. He's referencing something that Moses says in a narrative. It's just Moses explaining a story from the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews does the same thing. He quotes Psalm 95 and he says, as the Holy Spirit says, but Psalm 95 doesn't quote the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not saying anything. It's just the psalmist. What's happening? The New Testament writers view every single word of the Old Testament as being inspired by God. It matters not whether or not it's a direct quote from God himself, or it's just simply somebody telling a story. Every single part of the Old Testament, every single part of that text is inspired by God. The New Testament writers view it this way in multiple places, and in Hebrews chapter 1 in particular, it's not just the Old Testament, but Hebrews 1 wants to make it clear that the New Testament is this way as well. He says, God spoke in many ways through the prophets, but the final word is the Son. This whole New Testament, which is about what the Son has done, how he has shown up into the world and needs to be testified about, all of this is inspired by God as well. It is his Spirit. The text we have, the entire text, both the Old and New Testament, is inspired by God that we would know him as he reveals himself to us. And how the text has been affirmed and passed down and preserved from generation after generation are beautiful subjects to be explored. We don't have time for all of that today. So let me just make a comment about the text and how it's been passed down to us and then point you to a resource. The resource is actually something from Dr. Michael Kruger, the president of RTS Charlotte, who actually has come every January the last few years. He's a scholar that actually deals a lot with questions about the text of the Bible and how do we know that what we have in the Old and New Testament is really God's word? How do we know that the text that we have is ours? And he answers tons and tons of particular questions. He's very winsome, very helpful. And so I'm going to post his website that lists books and articles and all sorts of things for people who are curious and have lots of questions about this. But I want to make one comment that's kind of a summary comment about all of this to hopefully, like Paul with Timothy, give us a bit of assurance today. Not just point us to a resource, but give us a little bit of assurance even today that the text we have today in English that we read every Sunday and hopefully we're reading throughout the week and using in community groups and all of those things is a translation passed down generation to generation by the preservation of the Holy Spirit. The preservation of the Holy Spirit. God revealed himself in his word by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in his preserving providence, he has kept it for us to this day that we, like Timothy, would be made wise to salvation by faith. This book, if it is truly God's word, then he will preserve it for us until the day he returns. Our confidence isn't just in archaeological facts and all sorts of interesting truths about how the Bible has been passed down in history. Our confidence, ultimately, at the end of the day, is that if the Spirit is able to make us wise to salvation, he is able to preserve his word for us today. So, if the text we have is truly the inspired words of our author, God, inviting us into a relationship by faith, how on earth does it actually penetrate our hearts and awake us to this reality? How does this divine book actually interact with us not divine people? How is this possible? In essence, while an old book can be hard to read, and we're human and not divine, and you know, Paul says that we need the Spirit of God in order to understand the book from God, the real issue is that we are rebellious humans, and in our broken and selfish hearts, we are blinded to the divine. And so we are blinded to his word. The real reason that when we read the divine text, we don't see the beauty and amazement in it is because we're rebellious. We're rebellious. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to our rebellion. We need to be united to the Word who became flesh and fix the blindness of our rebellion by dying and rising for us, as we pictured in baptism, even just this morning, the beauty of what Christ has done for us, so that by faith, the eyes of our hearts would be open to the beauty of God's Word, that we would know God and live our lives with Him. The very God who inspired His Word is the same God who also illuminates it, who opens our eyes to see it, that we may know Him and the power of the resurrection of Christ. And even for those of us who are in Christ by faith, illumination is not always easy. It's warfare, actually. It's why Paul, in Ephesians 1, prays that the eyes of our hearts would be open more and more, because we need it to sink into a deeper and deeper and deeper reality into our hearts. What was once so clear in the Bible, the next day seems to be so cloudy, doesn't it? What was once so invigorating becomes so dull. We can open up the Scriptures even as Christians and be completely numb to what we're doing, having a conversation with the divine. We lose sight of it. The trials and temptations of life start to blind us to the beauty and wonder and majesty of what we're experiencing when we encounter the divine in His book. That's why Paul prays for us. It is why we as a church do not look at prayer as a duty that we just have to check off the list when we show up to serve or when we gather together to care for one another. Prayer is not a duty, it is a necessity. It is our crying back out to God in our conversation with Him, saying, God, we do not understand You from Your word. We cannot do this on our own. The only way we can understand Your book is if You open our eyes. God has revealed to us in His word the beauty and majesty of His gospel, and yet we are so often blind to it in our own sin and as we go through the trials and temptations of life. Later in Ephesians 6, Paul actually reminds us that as we go through these trials, as we go through these temptations and these difficulties and these doubts of life, we actually have a weapon to fight them. Our one big offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? The word of God. The very times when the Bible becomes the most cloudy, the very times when we are struggling the most, the thing that actually gives us victory, the thing that actually would serve us, the thing that is our offensive weapon, is the thing we're struggling with, which is reading the Bible. The Bible is given to us as a comfort, but also as a powerful tool to ward off temptation and evil. It is what guides us. It is what protects us. It is what actually gives us a pathway forward as we walk through everyday life. God, through his word, has given us everything we need for life and godliness, to know and love Him, to be known and loved by Him and others, to flourish and persevere. So, what do we build our lives on to live lives that matter and leave legacies that last? If the Bible is God's word revealed to us that we would encounter and relate with Him, then it is the very thing we should build our entire lives upon, for in it, we encounter a divine King who rules over us not as a tyrant, but as a loving Father. Not as a tyrant, but a loving Father. But how do we know if we're actually building our lives on the Bible? In our current culture, there's a lot of choices for what we can build our lives upon. The freedoms that we have actually gives us a lot of options. We could build it on our experiences, what they tell me truth really is, or our feelings, what I feel and think might be true, or our logic, what I can rationalize and argue to be true, or maybe my traditions and practices that have proven true for decades or centuries and seem to be self-evident and good. Maybe some sort of combination of these things and others. And in a sense, these things are all good. We should have emotions. and logic and traditions and experiences, but they are not things to stake our lives on because they are all dictated by us. At the end of the day, each and every one of these things are under our control. And what happens is it's a shifting sand model as each generation tries to overcorrect the previous generation. We try to overcorrect how somebody leaned on experience too much or tradition too much or rationalism too much, and so we want to balance them out. And what ends up happening is we have these culture clashes where we just lash out with our own worldviews on how to gain prominence and what's actually best and what's actually right, and none of these things hold any weight. They're all secondary. However, a life lived with the Bible as its foundation doesn't face any of these shifting sand issues. Instead, the Bible speaks into our experience to guide us in understanding it. The Bible wrestles over our emotions to not let them rule over us, but we, by God's power, rule over them. There's joy in our sorrow and strength in our trials. The Bible tests our traditions to make sure that they are good and just and loving, lest we allow traditions to crush the minorities who had no hand in making them. And the Bible, while believed by faith as its grounding, is never at odds with reason. Because as Paul does, according to Acts 17, he would go into the Jewish synagogues every week and he would reason with the Jews over the necessity of faith in Jesus and how he needed to die and rise again according to the Old Testament scriptures. These things are not at odds. Friends, are the words of God our foundation and guide for all of life? Are they? Do we let our experiences, our emotions start to creep in and walk alongside God's word? Do we compartmentalize certain parts of our lives and not let God's word speak into them? Or do we let God's word lovingly dictate everything that we could flourish by faith? Can people speak into our lives with the truths of the scriptures, even if they haven't shared our experiences, think the way we do, feel something to the depths we feel, or don't necessarily appreciate our traditions and practices in the same way? Are we living with lip service to God's word and okay with sprinkling in a dose into our lives here and there, but letting these other things like experiences and emotions and logic creep in, create doubt, and maybe, just maybe, bring doubt to the point we kind of would be relieved if this whole thing wasn't real? If the band could go ahead and come on back up. The number one issue of humanity today is the same issue that Adam and Eve had as the first humans. We want to know what it's like to be God of our own lives. It's the human condition of self-love. We want to be in control. The Bible doesn't allow this to be so because God is God. That's never a question. And yet if you read the story of the Bible, the God who is God is not a cruel and tyrannical dictator, as it must seem for how reluctant we are to seize control. But instead, he is kind and gracious to the point that he paid the debt of our rebellion in order for us to truly know him in his word. He gave us his word. We picked it apart and rebelled against it. So he died to prove it was true. So how would I feel if the Bible wasn't true? I thought a lot about this question this week. I wrestled over it. I had about 20 different answers that I was going to end the message with today throughout the week. Well, there was one that I couldn't shake that I just was thinking seemed too dramatic, and so I wasn't going to share it, but I couldn't shake it, so I think it's what God would have me share. I think if the Bible wasn't true, I think it might just kill me. The story of the Bible, of God redeeming the world in love, if the reality that I am known and loved by God through Christ, and thus welcomed into a family of brothers and sisters who have been known and loved by God to live with and share life with now and forevermore, if this story is not true, then this world is really just hell incarnate. The Bible's just not a guidebook of fascinating characters or wise proverbs or even some foundational laws to live by. It is the breath of God that brings life. And it invites us into a relationship where we encounter the God of the universe by faith. The Bible is our everything, for in it we encounter our God. What we think about God's word is really what we think about God himself. This morning we're going to close with a song in response called How Firm a Foundation. It talks about the Bible being our foundation no matter what God walks us through in this life. The Bible is what we can stand on because in the Bible we encounter the God of the universe who knows us and loves us and will never abandon us. So let's stand and sing together.